This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Well, we love taking ordinary things and describing them in more significant ways than they actually are. I've talked to some of you. It is fishing season. We love the catch of a big fish. And I know we especially love how the size of the fish grows as time gets longer, right? So I don't know if you remember, I think it was the movie Big with Tom Hanks, but he's got these mechanical arms that he's using, and he's like, I once caught a fish this big, and it's like as big as the room, you know? So we love telling those stories because we want to describe something in more, we want to take ordinary things and describe them in ways that are more significant than they actually are. We have a sports franchise near us with near dynasty-like success recently, and they're now known as the Chiefs Kingdom. The Chiefs Kingdom. I actually saw a shirt on, I think it was yesterday morning, where it said Desert Kingdom, and it had a picture of Missouri and Kansas together. And it was all in red and yellow. So the Chiefs Kingdom, it sounds bigger, it sounds wilder, it sounds more powerful than just saying, I'm a Chiefs fan. That to say I'm a member of the Chiefs Kingdom, that sounds more impressive. There's a clip of a pastor online, gosh, calling out people in his congregation, and he accuses someone running a camera in the service of setting up their own kingdom in the video room. This is like one of the most hilarious videos to me. Setting up their own kingdom in the video room. And he's not going to be a part of it. So we love describing just something in bigger ways. So it's not that that person's just being selfish. They're setting up their own kingdom in the video room. So the kingdom language can sometimes oversell what we're describing. Kingdom language. But in Luke's gospel, Luke is helping us gain confidence about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And one of the ways that Luke has helped us have some confidence is to describe a lot about Jesus in terms of kingdom. Now, we haven't put the spotlight or the magnifying glass on this idea of kingdom in this book yet. But if you remember way back when the angel announced to Mary that she was going to have a child, here's how Luke records that incident in chapter 1, verse 38. The angel tells Mary that she would have a son who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there would be no end. I mean, so you thought that Mary had a lot of pressure on her just giving birth to a child as a virgin. Now she's got this pressure from this angel that actually she's carrying someone who is the heir to the house of Jacob forever, and he will reign forever. And so throughout this book, in chapter 4, Jesus said, my work is proclaiming the kingdom of God to people. I'm making known to them that there's a kingdom that has come. In chapter 8, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and he helps his followers see that parables are about disclosing the kingdom secrets. So parables aren't just Jesus teaching in really cool ways. The purpose of a parable is there's stuff about the kingdom that Jesus wants us to get. And so he's using parables to help us get that. In chapter 9, Luke has four references to the kingdom of God and how it's to be proclaimed. In Luke 10, there's people healed, and that relates to the kingdom being known. As they're healed, it's a manifestation that the kingdom is known. And then Jesus sends out people to go and proclaim the kingdom, to proclaim the rule, the reign. In chapter 11, when we pray, how are we to pray? Your kingdom come. So he's asking, we're to ask the Father that his kingdom would come. And then in chapter 11, we also learn that kingdoms don't work well against one another. So Jesus said, you know, it's by God that I'm casting out demons because I'm not a part of the kingdom of Satan, which is what they're accusing him of. And so he says, he buckles down further in chapter 11, that if I cast out demons, we should know that the kingdom of God has come. In chapter 12, last week's text, we were to seek the kingdom of God first. we were to seek that first. And we were encouraged with the good news that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us that kingdom. So all this language throughout the Gospel of Luke, this king is coming, he's proclaiming the kingdom, he's making it known, everything he's doing is showing visibly that the kingdom is here. We're to pray more of that kingdom, and he's saying, I'm gonna give that to you. This is what I'm gonna do. So this isn't just some flourish or overestimation that Jesus is after. He's a king who has come to rule and proclaim his rule. And so this is what following Jesus is from another angle. It's joining his kingdom. Or to put it another way, when we were encouraged the last couple sermons to be careful when we look at Jesus or to be focused on him so we don't miss him, those chapters were really orienting us to a way of living that is characterized, that is fitting with the kingdom. Like, because he's the king and we're invited to be a part of that, those chapters could be read in some sense as a way to enter into the kingdom. Or you could say that being a disciple of Jesus is just joining him in his kingdom. So this is what is all at play. So the question as we get into this chapter today, what kind of life would you expect with Jesus ruling in the kingdom of God? What kind of life would you expect that you're called to? As you've walked with Jesus through this book and you see what following him means, how do you think that relates to living in the kingdom? What lifestyle should followers of Jesus be expected to exhibit in this kingdom? And again, I think the question that is always relevant for me, because I'm so selfish, is how do we live so that our lives aren't all about us, but they're actually about Jesus and his kingdom? That's the big question. Because we all have great ideas about what the kingdom would look like, but how do we make sure that we're living in a way that isn't us, but is him? So these are the types of questions that we're going to consider today in Luke 13, 1 to 21. Now, we know for sure that the fitting place to begin is to center on Jesus. That's the right instinct in any question you're really asking. And I can tell you as a pastor, I get all kinds of crazy questions asked. I get all kinds of honest questions asked. And I think centering on Jesus is a great calibration, no matter what question you're asking. So sometimes we just don't want to be like this or that thing. And just, what if we center in Jesus? Does that clarify anything for us? So maybe you could take a moment and just consider his rule. What does it look like for him to rule? Sometimes we're overwhelmed with the happenings of the life in the here and now. And someone reminded me of this week. Like, do you think Jesus knows what he's doing? I mean, do you think he's accomplishing a plan? Do you think he's going to come through for his people? And I'm asking all this kind of earnestly because I think sometimes we go through struggles in life or we ask difficult questions and we're thinking, yeah, Jesus isn't ruling. He doesn't know what he's doing. I don't know. You know, just whatever. This is, you know, and so it easily turns back to us. So maybe you think that his rule is a bunch of pacing and hand-wringing, hoping that people figure things out. And I know I'm tempted to forget that Jesus is the king. And so today, even just in the introduction, I think we have to come back to center. Jesus is the king. He's got this. We know that's true. And so today we're going to see three characteristics of Jesus' kingdom. And while we're receiving these things, let's not forget that this does mean that Jesus is the Christ. When Jesus is called the Christ, it's basically his kingly title. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's the chosen one. He's king. King Jesus. So I hope this provokes worship out of your heart and life. And I hope also it adjusts the way you live. That because Jesus is king, you can't just go about business as usual. Because he's a unique kind of king. So all that's at play as we come to Luke 13 today. So join me as we read Luke 13, 1 to 21. I'll read the whole section and then I'll say this is God's word. And you can say thanks be to God if you're so moved. So Luke 13, here we go. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching on the Sabbath in one of the synagogues, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And then the Lord answered, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So let's return to verse 1 and see 3 characteristics of Jesus' kingdom. What does this kingdom look like? What does this mean for us? And I'm getting that kingdom theme, obviously, from the therefore in verse 18. The whole point that this whole narrative exists is to give us something about the kingdom, according to verse 18. So, 3 characteristics of Jesus' kingdom. First of all, Jesus' kingdom is characterized by timely repentance. Timely repentance. We see that in these first 9 verses. Our chapter opens with Jesus being updated on societal events. He didn't open up Twitter. He had disciples with him. And they were whispering in his ear, "Did you hear what happened with the Galileans?" And basically, Pilate was mingling blood with sacrifices. This was a huge, evil thing. How dare he? So they had a way of thinking. They must have had a way about thinking about sin or evil in terms of something being worse than the other. And that was what leads to suffering. So I know none of you think this way, but there's people in the Bible who thought this way. And of course, I'm being sarcastic. Some of us do think that way. That the reason they're facing suffering in life is because they're a worse sinner than I am. So this is alive and well in this passage. And so Jesus asked them, "Do you think that this suffering happened to these people because they were worse sinners than others?" And he makes it clear. No. That's really helpful. Thanks, Jesus. Like, no, that's not the case. He's making the case that unless we repent, we're going to perish too. Like, it's a calling to repent. In other words, all y'all are sinners. And unless you all repent, you're all going to be facing demise. So then he goes, doubles down a little deeper. Yeah, Jesus is still on that theme, like we left off at the end of chapter 12 last week. So you might remember that theme. I was making the case that a line is being drawn in the sand. Like, you have to do something with Jesus. That's how that passage ended. Like, if you settle all your accounts with all your bankers and make sure they're all paid, why aren't you giving the same earnestness to what Jesus demands from you? That's kind of how chapter 12 ended. And Jesus is still right on that theme. Like, you can't play games with him. It's not like, well, you know, I'm not that bad. Other people are worse, and You know, they're going to get their judgment, but I'm pretty good. Jesus is saying, no, the call is on all of our lives to repent. You're a sinner. You may just not realize it. That's the issue. So then there's another story in verse 4 with a tower falling on some in Siloam. And Jesus raises the question again. Do you think that they were worse sinners because of this tragedy? And again, he makes it clear for us. No, that's not the case. That's not the reason why this suffering happened. And he tells us again, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he's not giving us a theology of catastrophe here. Jesus isn't saying that, I just want you to know what's happening in the world and this is the deal. No, he's calling us to a certain kind of action. And he says, it doesn't matter how bad it is, the goal is to relate to me rightly. And that means you're going to need to be characterized by repentance. So today is the time for repentance. Like right now is the time for repentance. It's a timely repentance, and the time for it is now. Now, saying repentance, oh, there's one more part of this. So the parable of the fig tree. So he tells a story of a fig tree planted in a vineyard that isn't producing fruit. And the man tells the vine dresser, listen, I've been waiting on fruit from this tree for 3 years, and there's none. Cut it down. Why should it even use up the ground? I mean, that's stewardship. Why should it even be on the ground? So that's amazing. And the vine dresser answered, hey, not yet. Let me dig around it. I'll put some Miracle-Gro on it. Miracle-Gro in the first century world was manure. So some of you still use that time-tested product. So let me dig around, fertilize, let me water this. If it bears fruit, good. Otherwise, cut it down. And the point is that we should bear fruit in God's kingdom, that there's a certain way of life that we should expect in God's kingdom. And Jesus has already outlined it for us, repentance, lest we perish. The fruit shouldn't be looking down our noses at sinners that we think are worse than us. We're called to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. So it's easy to do that, right? Because there is wickedness all around us. Just take your pick of what the wickedness is. And Jesus is making it real clear here. You shouldn't be looking down your nose saying, well, aren't they worse sinners than this? That's why this happened. Or, you know, yeah, oh, that part of the world, they're having trouble. Well, that's because they're worse sinners than we are. Jesus is saying, no, you're all sinners. You all need to repent now. That's the calling. So, repentance, what are we talking about? Because that's a church word and I want to unpack it. My goal is to not lay a bunch of church language on you that's all funky and weird and we don't know what we're talking about. Repentance means asking another for forgiveness and ceasing some sinful behavior. So that's the simplest definition I could find. Asking another for forgiveness and ceasing some sinful behavior. The reason we repent is only really one reason, and it's because the lordship of the crucified Savior means we must turn from sin and look to God for life direction. The fact that Jesus exists and came to earth means that our lives can't be the same. That compels us to live differently. That compels us to give up on whatever the rivals are and go after him. That's why we repent. So given the state of our hearts, we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus calls us to repent. I don't know, maybe in the room today, you're reading these verses and thinking, well, not me. I don't need to repent. It's other people. It's that group of people. It's this person who's doing that thing. No, it's me. I'm the one who needs to repent. It's you. You need to repent. So rather than thinking too highly of ourselves or thinking that we have the power to change within us, we should see timely repentance as the way of life for our existence in God's kingdom. Richard Lovelace puts it this way. Sin is an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. So an organic network of behavior, of attitudes, of beliefs that are compulsive and rooted in our alienation from God. So apart from God, that's how we're wired in our sin, that everything is meant to turn on ourselves. Everything is deeply like rooted and organic. So repenting begins with realizing that we sin. So a lot of us say, I can't believe I did that. And repentance says, I can believe I did that. What else would I have done? I'm a sinner. I did do that. I do have a problem. And repenting says, Lord, forgive me. You're my only hope. You're my only hope. It looks to Jesus. So genuine repentance focuses on our sin, and our attitude is, I did it. So we don't give in to shallow confession. We don't gloss over our sin. We don't demand quick forgiveness from others to do what we want. Genuine repentance focuses on our sins and what's driving our hearts. And through repentance, like Jesus is saying here, rather than perishing, God changes and renews us. I mean, this is the amazing good news. As we repent, we're set into a right relationship with God. As he's healed us, as he loves us, and he's like beginning the renewal already. It's changing us. And this flows then into genuine love for others. That they're just like us. They're sinners that need grace from God. They need the love and the life of God within them. And so Jesus invites us into this way of life today. I struggle with this point a lot because what I see in church life is you hear repentance and it's almost like this work that you better do. And so like some of us who are wrestling with sin, like we know repentance means that we have to give that up. But then there's a lot of like a really big deal made. Well, this is what repentance should look like bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I want to emphasize the point here that it's just going all in with Jesus for a new relationship where you're restored. Like, I want to quit the denial game. Just realize the depth of the sin and the hurt that you've caused others. And then just own that and look to Jesus. And then as you relate to others, hopefully they're owning it and relating to Jesus. And the result of that is we're a body that's united because of Jesus. What he's done, that changes us, that affects us. Because repentance is just part of the scenario. At one point, we're turning away from all this, but we're also looking to Jesus. We're banking everything that he's as loving as he says he is. We're banking everything on him being as merciful to sinners as he is. And all that is true. So considering that we've lived life in this way, now we're going all in with him and embracing him. And so I don't know if you all mess up like I do in a given week, if you all sin like I do in a given week, but it's just continually orienting my heart back to Jesus. That, oh man, for a second there, I was living life as if this is my kingdom. For a second there, I was living life as this is all about me and what I want. And now I'm giving up on that and coming back to Jesus and saying, I'm broken, heal me. I have no hope apart from you. And he's not there going, no, get away, you need to grovel more. This sounds like worldly grief, not godly grief that leads to repentance. No, when you come to him, he's saying, yes, I forgive you. You're my child, of course. Welcome home. Welcome home. And that's all we're going to see in the upcoming context in Luke. Luke 15. Even the door next week, the narrow door. All this, he's just drawing us near to him. Will we come to him? So that leads us right into the second characteristic of God's kingdom, or Jesus' kingdom. First is timely repentance. And I dug down deep there. The other points aren't that long, sorry. The second characteristic of Jesus' kingdom comes in his freeing nearness. His freeing nearness. So timely repentance is the entry point to the kingdom, and it's how we keep our eyes on our king. And so in Jesus' kingdom, we expect who to be there. If it's Jesus' kingdom, who would we expect to be there? And the answer on a Sunday in church is Jesus. Right. If it's Jesus' kingdom, we expect Jesus to be there, that he's present. And so look at how this comes up close and personal for us in this story in verses 10 through 17. This is an amazing story that Luke has chosen to put right here. I mean, it almost on one reading seems like this shouldn't be here. This seems to not fit. But then when you think about it deeply, it actually makes perfect sense. Like, so verses 10 through 17, we have this, you know, the scene just shifts. Jesus has told this story about repent, you know, timely repentance and, you know, let's bear fruit, you know, let's do all this. And then now he was teaching one day in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Okay, so we're just told this story right here, right now. Luke, again, included this because the thought is probably there are people who thought about this woman how based on the context. Because she's been suffering for 18 years, she must be a notorious sinner and way worse than I am. Okay, that's what was going on at the pool, like mingling the sacrifices. That's what was going on in verses 1 to 5, correct? You know, this all happened because they're way worse sinners. Okay, so now we come to this situation, and this woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And there are people likely in the crowd thinking, I wonder what she did to make her this way. I wonder what sin she has in her past that has caused her for 18 years to live hunched over. Okay, so I think that's why Luke included this here. So Luke's including this right here, right now. And so then here's the story. Jesus is teaching on a Sabbath. Can you believe this? He's teaching on a Sabbath day. And a woman has a disabling spirit. Jesus sees her. Do you see that in the text? Look at verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he saw her. And I think we miss this so much in the Gospels. Jesus' nearness always begins with him seeing us. Like when we don't expect him to see what's happening, Jesus is there going, gotcha. Like he sees us right in that moment. He sees us. His compassion flows from eyes full of mercy and grace, ready to come near those who are hurting. So he sees her. And when he sees her, that's when his compassion is triggered. He sees her. And if you read through the Gospels, a lot of times Jesus is interacting with people. That's the habit. He sees them, and then he has compassion. He sees them, and then he has compassion over and over again. So he sees her, and he calls to her, and he says, woman, I mean, just think about this. Woman, you're freed from your disability. I mean, he just announces this like he's the king of the world or something. You know, like, woman, you're freed from your disability. In other words, like, I pronounce you free. Free. You are free from your disability. And so he lays hands on her, and she was healed straight. Like she was hunched over, and she was healed straight, glorifying God. So Jesus' presence, his nearness in that moment, it led to freedom, not bondage. He didn't try to shackle her down with, now let's make sure you really don't have any sin in your life before we move forward here. No, he just frees her. His nearness is freedom, not bondage. She was set free from the disability. The freedom that Jesus brings with his nearness is what we all long for. Like, I just want to be free from whatever's shackling me. I want to be free. But not everyone in the room is happy, because this Jesus who sees needs and comes near and actually heals people and frees them, he's a threat. He's a threat. After all, he's doing this on the Sabbath. How dare he? We have rules for this type of thing. We have rules for how this is supposed to happen. And listen to the recorded words of the religious crowd in verse 15. There's 6 days. There's 6 other days of the week to be doing stuff like this. I mean, isn't that just perfect? There's 6 other days in the week to be doing stuff like this. So come on one of those other days. Don't come on the Sabbath. And Jesus sees right through that. He sees with compassion, and he sees perfectly to judge. And he calls them out. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Doesn't your ox and donkey get water and food on the Sabbath? You've made allowances for that kind of work. But here's a woman, a daughter of Abraham. In other words, your very life and blood. Here's a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years. Can't she be healed just because it's the Sabbath? In other words, like, if you take care of your donkeys and you take care of all this, why wouldn't you take care of her? Why wouldn't you want her to be cared for? I mean, that's just Jesus' simple logic. So, and we're told the conclusion. In Jesus' words, the opposition was shamed and the people rejoiced at the glorious thing that he did. So I think just in Jesus' kingdom, we can expect him to be near. Like, when we're in his kingdom, we can expect him to be nearer. That should be the norm. Like, he's near. Jesus is near me. We can expect him to be near, and we can expect the work that he's doing to loosen you or to free you, not to restrict you, not to make life more difficult. So, let me see if I can put this gently. You shouldn't be more uptight after so many years of walking with Jesus. Like, I've seen it almost work the opposite way in church life. So remember, I grew up in church, like, from the womb. And what I've seen is some of the most sour people are the people who claim to have known Jesus the longest. And I think a passage like this, you ought to be scratching your head going, Jesus isn't working to make people more uptight. He's working to loosen you. He's working to free you. This is what his nearness means. You should be more and more free. So if you claim to follow Jesus, I think the question by way of application is his nearness affecting you? Is his nearness affecting you? Or do you find your heart more lined up with rule keepers, intent on ensuring that we don't overdo it? Or another question that might get to your heart would be, can you rejoice in the glorious things that God's doing? Can you rejoice? Or are you so uptight that you've lost the joy? Like, your eye is on something else. Jesus' nearness is gonna free and loosen people. So I have to deal with that dynamic on a Sunday morning. There's certain people that are frustrated with something that happens in corporate worship. And then I have, you know, on a given week, 4 to 5 people that come to me with tears in their eyes about how God's changed their lives in that service. So what do I conclude from that? If Jesus is near loosening and freeing people, and people are coming to me with a complaining attitude, what do I make of that, according to this rubric? Which one's more aligned up with Jesus? And I'm asking all this because I'm trying to figure all that out in my mind and heart. And I want to appeal to you. Be shaped by Jesus in his kingdom. Be shaped by Jesus. You should be more and more free. You should be rejoicing. So a lack of rejoicing might mean that your eyes are on the wrong thing. It might mean that. Worship's going to be elusive when we're not seeking Jesus' kingdom first. He's already told us that. So if you say, well, just worship's elusive to me, are you really seeking his kingdom first? Because he's going to be near. He's going to be freeing people. So his kingdom comes with a freeing nearness. And then, third, finally, Jesus' kingdom is characterized by his mundane reign. Mundane reign. So that's M-U-N-D-A-N-E, like a moon day. A mundane reign. Mundane reign. And we have these two parables that wrap up this point. This point almost sounds clunky. I didn't know if mundane was the right word, but I think that gets at this. Jesus wraps up this section with a couple of parables. Again, this is where I've gotten the kingdom of God language. I think this is all about the kingdom. Jesus speaks. Considering everything that's going on, he's teaching us what the kingdom of God's like. And he says it's like a mustard seed, like a real teeny tiny seed. One commentator said, it might be the most minuscule thing that these readers could possibly envision at that day and age. Now for us, you know, I know, well, just look at a microscope and there's things that are way more infinitesimally smaller, right? We have that technology today. In the first century world, largely agriculture culture, they just see a mustard seed. That's the smallest thing they could possibly envision. So the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, this teeny tiny seed that a man took and planted, and all of a sudden it grows up and becomes a tree that even birds can rest in. Or it's like leaven, another teeny tiny, almost invisible thing. This, you know, I know it looks different than our bleached flour. I don't know if they had bleached flour in the first century world, but it might've looked real similar to that, this yeast that they had. Maybe their sourdough starter, they just passed that all through Galilee and everybody just had one of those on their counter and they were feeding it every day. You guys know what it's like. So this sourdough starter, here's the deal though, this woman, took this sourdough starter and she hid it in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. We read 3 measures of flour and we're like, yeah, you know, leaven does its work. Like, she's basically making enough bread for the village. This would have made probably like 120 loaves. So there, it's meant to be like this huge impact. Like, the whole village is going to be fed by her just taking a part of her sourdough starter and throwing it in with all this. And all of a sudden, 120 loaves come out and we all walk out with bread today. This is what the kingdom of God is like. So the point is that these tiny, mundane things, they effectively produce a seen effect. They produce something that everyone can see. And no one's coming along going, oh, that seed is so awesome, or oh, that yeast. Man, can you believe that? It's like that with Jesus' kingdom. Repentance and Jesus' freeing nearness, they're ways in which Jesus' reign is seen in almost negligible, untangible ways. They're just kind of small ways. Jesus coming near into a situation, or us repenting. It's just like a teeny tiny thing to admit that I'm a sinner and I need to turn from my own ways to look to him. It's just almost I know it's huge in the moment, but it's just a teeny thing to look to Jesus. And what he's saying is the kingdom of God's like that. When you step into these teeny tiny things, just amazing fruit comes out of your life. I mean, this, I think, is the foil to the fig tree, right? The fig tree's not producing any fruit. And they're coming along, just tear it down. I mean, it's even wasting the ground it's on. And Jesus is saying, like, no, the kingdom's just little things that have a huge impact, and everyone can see the impact. So Jesus is at work. He's saying, I'm doing all the small stuff. I'm ruling in the most minor of things. I'm taking the teeny tiny little parts of your life, and I'm sending roots down deep into there so that your life can be different. I remember an old spiritual song I heard growing up in the car with my Southern gospel-loving father, and it was, little as much when God is in it. Little as much when God is in it. The little things, the mundanities of life are a perfect way for Jesus' reign to be seen, because he's dropping his kingdom in there, and then all of a sudden, this amazing thing happens. We know that's the case, that in his kingdom, the humble are the great ones. The repentant are the ones who get it. Those who lean into him are the ones who are freed. His kingdom showcases his mundane reign. So let's wrap all this up. Today we've seen 3 characteristics of Jesus' kingdom. A timely repentance. We've seen the freeing nearness of Jesus, and we've seen his mundane reign. And so today, for some of you, you might need to just enter the kingdom. You've never done that. Enter the kingdom. So in Mark 1, when Jesus burst on the scene in Mark's gospel, he just announces, hey, the time is at hand, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. And today's the day. God's kingdom is here for you to be a part of. So repent and believe in the good news of all that Jesus offers. And he offers his nearness if you come to him. He's not going to stiff arm you and say, what do you think you're doing here? No, he's going to come near and he's going to bring his mundane reign into your life. When you turn from your sin, that's repentance, and just lean into him. Lean into his nearness. Come near to him. And he's going to begin changing you from the inside out. So will you turn from sin to him today? Will you repent and begin to enter the kingdom and walk in that way? And believers, Jesus is helping us understand his kingdom too. That following him, embracing him, turning to him, knowing him, those are all synonymous with living in the kingdom. This is what, it's all related to the same thing. Seeking it first. So seeking the kingdom first, we could say, is following Jesus and no one else. Or it's embracing him and nothing else. Or it's turning to him and nothing else. Or knowing him preeminently. All those are synonymous with seeking his kingdom first. And so, as believers, timely repentance will characterize us as well. Like, we don't just enter into the kingdom and say, well, I'm all good now. Adios. See you in 100 years. Hope heaven's great. No, it's a timely repentance. We just continue to do that. So Martin Luther is the one who most famously said this, that this was the first of the 95 Theses. When our Lord and Savior Jesus said, repent, he meant that all of the Christian life would be repentance. Like it would, all the rest of your Christian life is turning from sin to him, from seeing how glorious he is. So you're just consistently stiff-arming all this sin. Like, I don't want you. I'm not gonna give in to you. I don't want anything to do with you because I'm compelled by a greater beauty. There's something I want more, and it's Jesus. So I hope that this is your practice, that you're continually turning from your sin to your Savior. Now, again, I know how difficult church life can be because we almost sell you a morality, like, hey, jump through these nice hoops and don't do anything too crazy, and we're all gonna act like we're okay. So, hey, come to church on Sunday, you carry your Bible, you walk in and you smile a little bit, then we're all gonna act like, oh, that person must have it all together. And obviously we all know that's not true. I mean, I hope you all know that's not true, that just because you're here today doesn't mean that anyone thinks you're okay. We're all a mess in some way or another. I mean, just give me a few minutes to talk to you and I can figure out how you're a mess, and you'll probably hear how quickly I'm a mess. And so I put a tool at the information desk called The Heart That God Loves by, The Heart That God Desires, I think is the name of it, by Nancy DeMoss. And it's just posing some categories of I mean that to be a tool to just show you the type of thing when I'm talking about repentance and us being a mess. I'm not meaning that you can't function in life. I'm not meaning that you're not wicked awesome at whatever you're trying to do in life. I just mean that there's still work to do until we get to heaven someday in repenting and turning from sin and loving Jesus more. We get that amazing privilege to be captivated by his beauty over and over and over again. So maybe look at that tool if you need help to see that. Use it to show you how much you need Jesus. And I shared this with one friend who read it and said, yikes, I didn't realize I was such a mess. And I just encouraged him, lean into Jesus, the water's fine. You know, like what we're inviting you to is not like a life of morbid wickedness. It's just like what we experience every week when we gather, that we're here for Jesus. We love him, he's compelling to us. I'm not saying that you need to be characterized by repentance as repentance is your identity. Your identity is Jesus. And because your identity is in Jesus, what's gonna go along with that is continually saying no to sin, no to selfish inclinations, no to those desires. So, looking to him. Because, like the second point, as you relate to Jesus out of repentance, he comes to you with his freeing nearness. He's coming to you and freeing you from sin. He's coming to you and freeing you from all those things that are getting in the way of your love for him. He sees your junk. And so what you're doing is just agreeing with him. And that sets you on a course to be freed from your sin. Agreeing with Jesus about it. So come near to him. I think a lot of times we think that if we come near to Jesus, it's gonna be bad for us. Like, life's really gonna stink now. I can't do this, I can't do that. But, you know, it's just, And that's not the case. That's not what I'm inviting you to. I'm inviting you to genuine joy. I'm inviting you to real life that comes in Jesus. The scriptures talk about his nearness is for our good. It's the best life you can possibly have. And you can enjoy life to the full knowing him. So wouldn't you want anything that gets in the way of that to just be obliterated? We're just looking to him. Because his mundane reign is all around us. You might wonder what he's up to, but he's assuring us in these parables that like a mustard seed or like yeast, his work is practical in the little things for big fruit. Like he's working, you don't even know how he's working. There's all kinds of stories I could tell around this. Which one do I want to grab? No, just all kinds of things. Like you just think about your life. I mean, I just think about my life. Like, I was content playing college football and being a three-sport athlete in college. that was fun. I mean, they were traveling me all over the country on their dime, and I'm just getting to see the world. And, you know, as an immature college student, I was like, studying is optional. But it was quite the ride. And then, you know, God diverts my attention, and I end up wanting to study more about ministry, and that led me to a certain major, which led me to graduate a certain way. And then because of what I majored in, it was best that I go to this seminary and not that one. And I go in there and make a friendship that, you know, leads me in a roundabout way to come into Crestview at some point in my life. I mean, and I would have never dreamed of that. But God's working all this. His mundane reign is seen. It's just like yeast or just like a mustard seed. And sometimes, especially when we're going through the hard times, we're just like, does God know what's going on? I mean, is he still reigning? Is he ruling? What's happening here? And I'm saying that mustard seed and leaven remind us he is. He's doing his work in the mundane things. And we're going to, like I said, we're going to continue to hear his heart for us in these coming weeks as he shows his love for us. I mean, this isn't all the end of the story, because I think if you just keep reading in Luke's gospel, we're going to see these stories of a father who's just running after us. His mercy's just running after us. He's coming after us, even when we're in sin. So let's press in to Jesus. Let's come to Jesus, friends. Come to Jesus. Come to him. That's what his kingdom's about. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seeking him, that we want him more than anything else. Let's press in to know him and to make him known. And we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. So Father, I hope this word encourages this body that I love so dearly. I think this is where most of us are at. We want you. We want you to work. We want you to be supreme in our lives and in our affections. We want you to be what drives us. We want to center on you. And so when it compares to you, giving up sin is relatively easy if it's between you and sin. Your nearness is our good. Your reign is magnificent. But just pray for those in this room who are struggling in sin issues. Would you show them that this invitation to repent is not their death, it's their good. And so just shape and mold this. And even right now, I don't even know the right way to describe, except we just want more of you. So Jesus, would you be supreme in our gatherings? Would you be supreme in our lives? Would you be supreme as we wrestle with all the stuff in life? Could we be resting in you all of our days? That there's nothing else we'd cling to, that the testimony of our life would be, we are Jesus's. We're holding on to him. There's no one we have but him. There's nothing on earth we delight in except him. So would you shape and mold us in this regard? And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.